Good morning, Antioch. Good morning, Arda World. Good morning, neighbors, and anybody else who's going to stumble into this. I'm sorry it had to be today if you're stumbling in. So I see one of the Hubbards who's like waving their hand. So I'm going to go ahead and dismiss kids, kindergarten to second grade. Feel free to go to the back. If you want to hang out for the day in the back room, feel free to stick in here, though I can't promise anything awesome. So, it's really good to be here, and I'm honored to be here for one last time like this. I remember sharing a couple times, like, I don't know how I'm going to feel today, I don't know how I'm going to feel being up here, and it's certainly a mix, but I know God is good, and he's going to speak through me and all of this stumbling or stammering, so I'm going to trust him for that, and we will do the necessary work. So what I'd like to do to begin is actually take you back to early summer of 2018, nearly 5 years ago to the day. I remember being in a very similar point of transition like I am right now. I was moving up from Winona, Minnesota back to Minneapolis. My time then as an intern at a free church in that area and then graduating from college at Winona State University had officially reached a curtain close. But it wasn't merely the end of one thing. There were a lot of amazing beginnings on the horizon. Emily and I were engaged. We were about to be married in a couple months, and I was slated to start seminary that fall semester in September. In fact, I think if you hit the next slide, there's a photo of us literally minutes away from moving back up from Winona. So as you can see, I have a lot less facial hair. And it was a moment of celebration, a moment of mixed emotions. A lot of people to say goodbye to, all the things that we're looking forward to, but cherishing the things that we were leaving behind. So in 5 years down there, I got a college degree. I made friends, best friends even. I grew in my faith by leaps and bounds. I was delivered from addiction. I met this cute girl named Emily in the student union, and a vocational pathway was crystallizing for me. Now, none of it was without hard times, certainly, but those final days in Winona were something of a nostalgia trip. I took a few weeks to hang out with people before journeying back into the Twin Cities, and on one final Sunday before moving, my longtime mentor named Mike, his wife Tori, and their family had Emily, myself, and my roommates over for a kind of final goodbye barbecue. Now, you must know something about Mike. He taught me everything that I know about cooking and barbecuing. He is my Obi-Wan Grill Nobi, if you will, my barbecuing Jedi Master. But Mike also taught me how to sand down a door, how to do backyard masonry, read my Bible, and do the hard work of reconciling relationships. And so more than that, Mike is, and I mean this with all sincerity, he is the closest thing to a father figure that I have in my life. Since my own dad passed away during COVID. His long-suffering with me, his patience, and will to disciple me as a punk kid, along with a guild of other men and women in that community, they all left their mark on me. Their fingerprints can be found all over my spiritual formation and discipleship to Jesus. And so here I am. It's another 5 years, and I'm on a very similar precipice of change. I'm about to graduate from seminary at Bethel this coming weekend. Emily and I are having our first child this summer, and I am enthusiastically responding to the call to serve as an associate pastor at a church in Northwest Indiana. And much like I did that final afternoon in Winona on Mike's porch, I'm thinking a lot about the men and women here during my final days in Minneapolis. I think about all of you. I think about the families, the couples, the friends, staff, free church leaders, and seminary professors who have invested so richly in me with abundant generosity, with patience, wisdom, and enthusiasm for Emily and I. And therein, I have a lot more fingerprints to find to be thankful for. So as I was thinking about this sermon, I had an original idea for the text and then another one, but I threw them both away. I spent some time in concentrated prayer. And I actually remember having a sidebar conversation with Adam Sandberg several weeks ago when I told him that I'd be teaching this morning. And he said to me, what about something on proper biblical goodbyes? And I'll admit, at first, I thought that would feel really cliche, but as I sat with Adam's idea, the more I felt inspired to take this in the natural direction that is natural to the occasion rather than fitting some square topic into something that's naturally shaped with goodbyes, see you soons, come visit when you're in the area, or in the case of Pastor Darius and Dan Moose, get lost, kid. So I don't want this to be a half hour of you listening to my bleeding heart. I really want to offer you a plate of hearty vegetables, right? Something of substance, gospel nutrients as my gospel goodbye. Because people like me will come and go. But what I really want to leave you with is that the gospel, the church, Christ's institution is going to last forever. So please turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read verses 13 through 18 in chapter 16. So would you please stand with me as you're able as a posture of reverence and submission to the authority of God's word. All these verses are going to be behind me in the screen, and they will also have a highlighted prompt at the end of these verses for you to all participate in. This is Matthew 16, 13 to 18. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Judah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. So as part of the candidating process for this position in Indiana, I was asked to prepare a sermon for two morning services, which culminated a long weekend Emily and I spent out there in March. And in that creative process, I've reflected on the totality of years spent in ministry training and marriage and seminary, being in this local church, serving in this local church, and I mean it with all my heart, loving this local church. And so what materialized from that text is our text this morning, which I was honored to share in Indiana and decided would be timely today, especially with how Patrick has been talking about the body of Christ being a temple. So this has become something of a personal manifesto for me as a pastor, the dream that I have for discipleship, and what I want to leave you with as last advice for the years ahead as you're looking for a new lead pastor and contemplating the direction that God has for Antioch. So let's begin by doing some background work on this passage that's going to lay the concrete for our application a little later on. Feel free to follow in the bulletin. There's also going to be some verses and stuff behind me to follow along with as well. So at this point in Matthew, the disciples' literary biography of Jesus' life and ministry, a few things have culminated so far. So after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 that we've gone through as a church this year so far, the preceding chapters detail events that include the disciples all being called, including Matthew himself from behind a tax booth in chapter 9, and there's significant miracles that have been performed, including the healing of the paralytic in chapter 10. But further in, Jesus tells various parables in chapter 13. If you're familiar with the seed and the sower, we begin to see, though, this fissure occur between Jesus, his followers, and the scribes and Pharisees. So before our text in chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, here's what Jesus says to his disciples, okay? "When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. 'Be careful,' Jesus said to them, 'be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees.'" So for some additional context, the Pharisees and the scribes, or the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were this religious guild of Jewish leaders who dictated all of the different ordinances of temple worship, holidays, and personal conduct. But the problem was that they had tortured the law of Moses. So if you go back into your Old Testament and you read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, okay, they're twisting all of these holiness codes found in those books to control people. That's all it was. They were also in cahoots with Rome, who was the military occupier of Jerusalem at the time, and they were doing all of this so that way the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes could maintain their position of power. So in short, there is some very serious and significant spiritual rot and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here's Jesus, who continually offends their sensibilities, and he tells his disciples, beware of their influence. Do not follow these people. So when the disciples hear this, they being a bit thick-skulled, as I know I can be sometimes too, they think Jesus is talking about physical leaven or yeast for bread making. And so here's Jesus' response. It's leading right up to our passage. This is verses 11 to 12 in chapter 16. How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that right there is the concrete floor of this passage, okay? Jesus has performed a lot of miracles. He's taught much to the crowds. He brought his 12 disciples under his wing, and he's begun to specifically warn those disciples against the corrupt leaders and teachers of the law. That's the foundation. So let's start giving some shape to this structure, put down the initial 2x4s, as it were. We're going to look through our passages in scripture that we read together earlier and kind of go through it one by one. So we're going to start with verses 13 to 15. Once again, behind me on the screen. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? Now, this might sound like a bit of an odd question, especially right after this warning that Jesus gives to his disciples, beware the teaching of the Pharisees. But at this point in Matthew's gospel, you got to understand something. Jesus has been surrounded and confronted by crowds who are leaning in for his teaching. They're desperate for healing. And then there's the Pharisees in the mix of it who are trying to entrap Jesus in his own words so that way they can hand him over to Rome and be executed. So there's a lot of questions and theories about who Jesus is, what Jesus is up to, and what the end game of his ministry is. So look at verse 14. He's thought to be John the Baptist reincarnated or one of the prophets of Israel like Elijah and Jeremiah. Now, in context, those are not random answers. Like anybody here in Sunday school, this is like the one time that I like don't ask a rhetorical question. So if you're in Sunday school, what is the classic answer to nearly everything? Jesus. Gold star, guys. Awesome. So that is the Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. So in this verse, Elijah, Jeremiah, or another one of the prophets, those were Sunday school answers for first century Jews. Okay, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, they were all commissioned by God himself to deliver messages that changed the whole direction of Israel in the Old Testament. So here are Jews. They're hearing and seeing something that's very similar to Jesus, but they're all expecting a different kind of savior from a different line who is going to sack Rome, so overthrow Rome, liberate Israel, and then restore them to their former glory like they used to be. So they're not expecting Jesus. They're not expecting the very begotten Son of God, born of a virgin, to fulfill the law and the prophets as Jesus said of himself in Matthew 5. So verse 15, Jesus says, I get it. That's what people say about me. But what about you, my disciples, his closest companions? Who do you think I am? So then we get Peter, right? Peter the basket case, Peter the weirdo, Peter the spaz, and he gives the Sunday school answer that all of us would. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. If somebody actually said that just a second ago, I'd have probably given you an extra slice of pizza at the end of our time together. But way to go, Peter, gold star. You are the Messiah, Son of the living God. Here's Jesus' response to him in which this entire passage that we're studying hinges on. This is the weight-bearing wall. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So let me repeat verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus' reply to Peter in these two verses begins by telling Peter his correct answer, gold star, you're the Messiah, son of the living God. That comes from the fact that Peter had been around Jesus with an available heart and attentive ears to hear this good news of the gospel. Not through flesh and blood, not of his own intuition, but that truth was internalized through Peter by means of God himself speaking it. And that's how God reveals himself to us. He draws us to him. He prepares our hearts for salvation, like Romans 2 tells us. Paul goes even further in the letter to the Ephesians to say that salvation is not of our own works. It is by grace through faith so that nobody can boast. And in fact, here is how the recently deceased pastor and theologian Tim Keller described it. The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. We're more flawed than we ever thought, but more loved than we ever dared to hope. So that right there is our foundation for all of us who know Jesus, are in Jesus, are Christians. That's who we are. We're saved by grace through faith. We are loved, flawed, but in the end, loved all the more that Jesus died for us. But brace yourselves for a little bit of wordplay in our verses today. These will be up on the screen for you to follow along if you're a nerd and feel like writing it down. This stanza, you are Peter, it's not Jesus telling Peter something that he already knows about himself. Peter clearly already knew his name. But his name in Greek, Petros, means stone. So then when Jesus says, you are Peter, I will build my church, the word build in Greek is oikodomeo, which translates literally to build a house. But it's not just any house. This is God's house. This is Christ's institution, which is the church. So through these literary metaphors, Matthew is saying to us, you and I, disciples of Jesus, we are small stones in this building project on this truth, this rock of Jesus's death, burial, and resurrection. God's going to build a house for his people, you and I. So if we want to be faithful laborers, this is our blueprint. And so we've got all these different tools then in this trade of the Christian life that help construct a compelling and beautiful narrative of what Jesus Christ has done in and through us. So we've got the totality of our scriptures and the Holy Bible. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit. We have our rhythms of prayer and study, worship, our historic creeds and confessions, and sacrificial service to our neighbor. All of these things working in and through us to oikodomeo, to build a house for Jesus' own. And so at Antioch, there's a lot of opportunities for growth and community through things like DNA groups, community groups, the board gaming club, the men's and women's ministries, all these things in service to that mission of building the church. So we're here, 21st century, continuing that project of building the church over generations of Christians who have done so for a couple thousand years so far. And then we are going to hand that responsibility down to the next generation. And then that generation will hand it down, and it's going to keep going until that project culminates at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he physically returns to this earth, and as the Apostles' Creed says, to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So what do we then? Us first 20th century Petros, us 21st century small stones, disciples of Jesus, do to be obedient to this mission of oikodomeo, building God's house, whether you are in Northeast Minneapolis or Crown Point, Indiana. If you look at your bulletin, the title of the sermon is the answer that I'm proposing, and that's that we build the church by embracing non-anxious orthodoxy. Non-anxious orthodoxy. Now, depending on your vocation, you might have heard of one or both of these terms, non-anxious and orthodox. But if you're unfamiliar, let me spend some time unpacking them together, and we're going to begin with the first part. So what does non-anxious mean? It's a concept that was coined by a Jewish psychologist named Edwin Friedman, who's considered a leading voice in the field of marriage and family therapy and counseling. And his basic idea was that anxiety is the central engine of American culture. So what we've done in response to that is we've developed these really high-tech ways to amuse ourselves to death and just kind of forget about the world around us, right? And we do this a lot more often than we think that we do or we want to admit. So how many of you, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, have ever sat with a bag of Flaming Hot Cheetos on the couch and have watched so many episodes of something on Netflix? I see a head nodding here in the, thank you for the honesty. And you've watched so many episodes of something on Netflix that Netflix has to ask you, hey, you're still here with that bag of Flaming Hot Cheetos, right? So considerate of them to ask. But have you ever gone to those kinds of things as a coping mechanism or as an escape from the things that are actually going on in your life? Because if you have, then that is one of the fragile outworkings of Genesis 3, right? We numb our anxiety through avoidance, through dismissal, through laziness. We cut corners. And sometimes, in order to stave off or kind of mask our fear, we just get angry, right? We're belligerent. We're short with people. We cut people off. So therefore, all that considered, according to Edward Friedman, the response to that central engine of anxiety, what is needed is a thing that he calls the non-anxious presence. So in the context then of family therapy and counseling, Friedman would employ this by looking at a family that he's got in his office. Imagine them all sitting on the couch together. They got all their issues and everything's kind of going a little bit haywire. Friedman would look at the most adjusted member and stable person in the room and encourage that person to be the pattern interrupt who addresses the anxiety head on in a differentiated posture, right? Somebody who gets in the middle of everything without being swallowed up by the frenzied emotions. Somebody who's measured, who's compassionate, who has conviction. And as a result of that, the system begins to change for the better. Kind of like when you turn a thermostat on in a room midsummer, okay? The room readjusts to that new setting, to that non-anxious presence. So is there somebody that you can think of in your life whom you can call when things go haywire, everything's nuts, everything's on fire, help? Who's that person who embodies a sense of calm when they walk into a tense situation? Who is that non-anxious presence speaking truth, love, grace, and honesty into what's going on in your life? And who is that non-anxious person who's in a position, I guess if you're in that position, to be the non-anxious presence, whether if it's in your community group, your family, your friendships, at work, how do you point people to the truth of Jesus Christ in the midst of chaos? But what about orthodoxy? Right? You might hear that word orthodox, and you might think of either really traditional or ancient kind of churches, or kind of scratch your head and think about it like it's a weird academic term. But hear me on this. The word orthodox comes from two Greek words, orthos, which means right, and doxa, which means belief. So really the word orthodox literally means put together right belief. So you can call it conviction, you can call it principles, you can call it whatever is more comfortable for you. But either way, right belief, orthodoxy, is our collective and individual commitments to discerning what is truth, what is error, and then in turn, we take those data points, what we believe, we internalize those, and then act out of them. So as many of you have probably heard from either Andy O'Rourke, our former pastor, or from Pastor Patrick, belief determines behavior. Belief determines behavior. So what we believe and what we do are inseparable. So from these headwaters of Jesus' authoritative teachings on the kingdom of God and what it meant to live life and discipleship to him, we can go and trace through streams of church history and study how Christians of all stripes, of all traditions, have debated and died for right belief. And in part, that was to protect truth from error. It was to realize the fullness of life that we can have if we follow the right belief and right teachings of Jesus together. It's why Antioch Community Church has a doctrinal statement. It's why the Evangelical Free Church of America, which is the denomination that Antioch is associated with, it's why it has what they call the 10 Articles of Faith. It's what we believe, what we don't believe, and why we believe all those things. So maybe you're not a theology junkie, you're not a big reader, and that's okay. I'm not going to suggest that's a requirement for absolutely everybody. But orthodoxy, though, right belief, is not busy work. So think about, if you're in the medical profession, think about how right belief is like the white blood cells in our discipleship to Jesus that help fight off sickness, infection, error, and danger. Orthodoxy, conviction, doctrine, theology, it's not busy work. It's not just a thing with people who have expensive degrees do for the sake of thinking thanks. It's not a cage match. It's not a popularity contest either, because at the end of the day, the whole of the Old and the New Testament described by Jesus himself is to love God and love your neighbor, which means right belief can't just sit away locked in our minds and just think about it all the time. Theology has to come out our fingertips in love and service to our neighbor. So what do you believe? Right? Who do you believe God is? What is his character like? And how does orthodoxy, how does right belief inspire you to love God and to love people more? And how do these two concepts, non-anxious and orthodoxy, how do these come together? How does this come out in the wash? And what does this have anything to do with building the church? This is where I kind of want to braid them both together. So here we go. This is kind of where, you know, it becomes soup. In John 15, so John's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. And then in one chapter later, Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. So these are some of the final things that Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospel of John before he's handed over to Rome, betrayed by Judas, and is executed as a common criminal. So imagine if your mentor, your teacher was like, I'm about to die, in this world you'll have trouble, on one, ready, break. Right? You'd probably freak out and say, are you serious? Like, that's what you're gonna leave me with? But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and what he was saying when he told his disciples this. So if we can dovetail those verses into our main passage of scripture in Matthew 16, think about the subtext of Jesus saying, on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, right? The world won't always like you. It might even hate you at points. It's gonna be frustrating and it's okay because at the end of the day, the world did not want me first. So as Christians, these petros, these small stones, we're not saved because of good doctrine. We're not saved because of good works. We're saved by the grace of God alone. We get a new identity that's in and because of Christ. But within that new identity, and on this side of heaven, we're still going to struggle with sin, right? All of us, myself included. And when you get sinners together for any kind of good work, which includes building the church, you're going to run into errors, right? You'll get personality differences, conflicting visions for how building the church should go. But you also just get rotten attitudes and regrettably some people with compromised integrity. So as part of that, as part of building the church, it's going to include interacting and living with non-believing people in the world around us, necessarily. Some of those people will feel a non-committal passivity to this project of building the church, and there are others who will express downright hostile contempt. Everything from a no thanks, your truth is your truth, but so long as it doesn't infringe upon me, all the way to the pure hatred for the image of God, which in parts of the globe means certain death. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have inconveniences, you will have setbacks, even unthinkable tragedy, but when the smoke clears at the final reveal, Jesus is going to come back and say, I win. I win. Matthew 16, the gates of hell do not prevail. God wins. He comes back to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. But there's not just a conflict with what or who is out there. There's arguably a greater issue for the church on the inside, right? Paul says, who am I to judge the world? God's going to do that, but my job is to be a judge of the character and conduct of those inside the church. So Paul spends a lot of time in his letters giving instruction and correction to the church, but not because he's just trying to, you know, beat them over the head with something or be overbearing about it, but it's out of love. I want you to do better. I want you to be faithful laborers in this project. And so there's a reason why even Jesus has really sharp commentary for the Pharisees throughout his public ministry, warning his disciples of their influence. Beware their leaven. And so with that, you could kill, if you really felt like it, I'm not encouraging anybody to do this, quite honestly, You could kill a lot of time finding mountains of articles and exposés of pastoral figures, of preachers, and other public personas associated with Christianity who have joined a mass grave of people who have shipwrecked their faith, discredited themselves, and failed morally. But what exactly do we do to rebuild from that rubble of unfaithfulness? Right? One option, and regrettably, there's a lot of public personalities more dedicated to pointing out all the errors of the church on social media 24/7, which is not meaningful spade work at all, and it's a poisonous leaven that leavens this whole lump of faithfulness like Jesus warned. But there are also many others that I have known personally in this church, in this district, and beyond, who are covered in gospel sawdust, working day in and day out to instruct, to care, and teach the whole counsel of God in building the church. So all that's heavy, but I want you to hear something within that, because rotten attitudes, shipwrecked reputations, empty dismissals, and even violence, that's not novelty to us. It's not new. In fact, those go all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis, with Adam and Eve who blamed each other, Cain killing Abel, Moses committing accidental homicide, King Saul tarnishing the crown of Israel, David having an affair, Solomon's excess, and the common thread of redemption in all of those stories is that God is exceedingly patient with all of them and with everybody through the totality of the Bible. He's patient. Like, how many times did God exercise grace when compromised integrity and trash talking warranted him throwing lightning bolts and pounding Israel to dust? But he didn't. Like, read the Old Testament. It is a mountain range of stories where God exercises pardon toward undeserving people. He accommodated situations. He repurposed suffering to accomplish his plans. Just like he does now. Just like God does with us. He repurposes our suffering. He pardons us undeserving people. He's in the business of taking things that are ragged, that are blood-soaked, tattered, torn, and restoring those things to good use and to splendor in and through Jesus Christ. And so that includes all of our best and our worst attempts at being the church and building the church. God is using all of that, reshaping those materials for brick and mortar to build this testimony of Christ's work in us on this earth, which groans for the new creation. And so until that return of Jesus, we've got a job to do. We've got a job to do here in Minneapolis and in Crown Point, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So this is actually where I want to invite the worship team up. And I'd like to end in kind of wrapping this all together by saying that in spite of the struggles that we're going to encounter building the church, we can have confidence to continue that work of building this church, of oikodomeo, with non-anxious orthodoxy. Knowing what we believe, discerning how to communicate it and live it out in daily discipleship. To maintain our convictions when faced with the temptation to sand down our beliefs to accommodate the changing culture, while also rejecting the revolutionary spirit of right belief and making right belief into a vanity project or settling for cheap wins in culture wars. We live and share our testimonies with non-believers compelled by a desire for the world to taste and see that the Lord is good according to the Psalms. And even when our testimonies are received with folly, called offensive, called a stumbling block, or we're derided as crazy people, we return evil with good, according to Romans 12. We do so with respect as so not to slander the gospel, like 1 Peter 3 tells us. Not letting our lamp creep under a bowl, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. All of this is accomplished through our unwavering commitment to the Word of God, to historic Christianity. We bathe it all in prayer, and we live ordinary life with each other in the fierce pursuit of joy and holiness. So Antioch, my last thing to you is keep going. Keep that all going. Keep that pursuit of non-anxious orthodoxy and living the ordinary Christian life in your front windshield, and maintain your course. But consider the Apostle Paul again in Ephesians 1 to continue to grow in the love and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Be committed to living as the collection of stones with Christ at the center, who are building a cathedral for God's majesty to abide in, where people look around us, they walk in and they look up and say, what a magnificent and beautiful God these people serve. Let's respond in worship together.